Heavenly Father, we ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon us. Open my lips that only your word would be spoken. Open our ears that only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth, turn to you, and be healed. This we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1. In our Red Pew Bible, this is page 1127. John chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1. Just to set the context a little bit of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is unique. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar about the accounts of Jesus' life. John reflects a much more mature theology. Most theologians and Bible scholars believe that this letter was written somewhat after the other three. The other three are probably dated somewhere, you know, in the 40 or 50, maybe 10 to 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. It's possible that John's gospel was written as many as 50 years later, somewhere around 80 or 90 A.D., and so again, the theology here is different and much more mature and developed, we see, in the church versus the other three Gospels. And so we see what happens with John here using a more mature presentation. This is the kind of stuff you could literally spend days and weeks on just trying to absorb the truth of what is being proclaimed here. It's absolutely awe-inspiring. It is truly inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, it shows in a unique way the congruency of the Scriptures. Remember how the Bible begins in Genesis? In the beginning. How does John begin his gospel? In the beginning. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. He's talking about Jesus here. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Speaking here of John the Baptist. Verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of flesh, or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. What an absolute amazing proclamation that's being made here by John in his gospel. To remember, by the way, that the word gospel is this is proclamation. He's proclaiming what God has done for the world. That man was beyond our ability to save ourselves, and so only God could do it. And so God took upon himself the nature of a servant, being born in the likeness of human creature, even a helpless baby, that he might take upon himself the sins of the whole world, and thereby reconciling the world to the Father. What an amazing, amazing statement. And that is what we celebrate on Christmas. We celebrate, we remember, as the Jews remembered Passover and their being saved, we remember our salvation beginning at this time where we look at the coming of Christ into the world. And then in a few months we'll celebrate his death and resurrection as part of that same story of our redemption. And so we come to some amazing words, some of the most amazing words in all of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. And here's the best part. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We also hear perhaps two of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. This is a great verse, but also we heard this. He, Jesus, the Messiah, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. How sad. How sad to think of what God has done for us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Came to that which was his own, and his own people did not receive him. Why? Why does the world not receive this great message that fills our hearts with such joy? Well, in one respect, I think it's because it was just too ordinary. It just happened in such an ordinary way. The first thing, if we look at the Christmas story, the first thing is that we notice it came in a very ordinary time. Since Adam and Eve, God promised that there would be a seed that would defeat the devil and all that he did and reconcile the world to himself, that seed. And so the people of God waited at least 4,000 years from the time of Adam and Eve, waiting for this Messiah. We also know from the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, it was written somewhere around 400 BC, which means not only had they been waiting 4,000 years, but it had been more than 400 years that the people even had a word of prophecy from the Lord. And so there was this time of just not hearing from the Lord and not knowing what's going on, what's happening. And so it was in the midst of that, a very ordinary time, that in fact Messiah comes. And I think one of the things that shows so strikingly what a surprise it really was that it took some outsiders, the wise men from the East, were the only ones who recognized the signs in the heavens. And they came looking for this newborn king. All of Herod's men, all of the wise men of Israel, none of them saw the signs and understood what was happening. It was just these wise men, these outsiders who came. And that's how surprise it was, how unprepared the people were for what was a very ordinary time. That the fullness of time God chose to come and enter into the world. But it was a very ordinary time. There's also very ordinary places that Messiah came to. What we know of Nazareth was a very obscure part of Israel, the land of Zebulun, up in Galilee. And one indication we have from the text about how Nazareth and that whole north country really was viewed by most of those, particularly those around Jerusalem. Remember when Nathanael's talking about Jesus and he being met by him, he said, oh, is this prophet from Nazareth? Remember his response, can anything good come from Nazareth? That's how far away that place was, how insignificant that place was. And yet that's where the angel Gabriel came and made that pronouncement to Mary, that this poor peasant girl would be of child and would be of the Holy Spirit. And so we see even in Bethlehem, what we know, archaeology from the time back to the birth of Christ, the Bethlehem was a very small town, about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. I mean, just 6 miles away. Could have all happened in Jerusalem. Imagine the press coverage they would have gotten. But no, it was in this small town of Bethlehem, probably fewer than 1,000 people in Bethlehem, perhaps as few as 300. Small town of Bethlehem. And that's where Christ ended up being born, coming into the world. So not just ordinary times, but in fact, ordinary places. Finally, what we see is that the Christ came to very ordinary people. What we know of Joseph and Mary is that they were very insignificant. They came not only from an insignificant place, but in fact, they themselves were part of a poor family. They were probably ostracized by most of the community because of this untimely birth, this unexplained birth. They go to the census in Bethlehem and they can't even find a room at the inn. Tells us something about how insignificant they were. If they were people of prominence or had family there, surely they would have found room, but they did not. We also know how poor they were because in Leviticus chapter 12, it specifies there what is the offering for the first male child, and the offering was a lamb. But Leviticus also specifies, but if you can't afford a lamb, what you do is you offer two turtle doves or two pigeons. And we're told in Luke's gospel that's what Mary and Joseph offered. So it tells us they couldn't even afford a lamb. All they could offer were two turtle doves or two pigeons. So they themselves were very low, very poor, very insignificant people. Also, we know that when the angel came to pronounce this coming of Messiah, he didn't go to the rulers, he didn't go to the priest in the temple, but he went out and made the proclamation to shepherds out in the field. Now, we wouldn't know this, again, except from going back culturally, the cultural context, is that the shepherds at that time were like the lowest of the low in terms of the class of people. Why would the angel come and make such a pronouncement to the lowly ones, to the outcasts? Because that seemed to be what God does. He goes to those who are insignificant. In fact, we're told even in the song of Mary herself, this is known as the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And so we see a very apt description from Mary herself, her own state, and the fact that God chose this poor peasant woman and this poor man from this poor place at a very ordinary time to be the mother of God and through whom Christ would come into the world. We also know that, according to Paul, this plan of God, this practice of God of using that which is lowly and insignificant is something that continued in the early church. This is not a good way to make friends and impress those in power, but in the very first chapter of his letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes this. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And so let no one boast, but to boast in the Lord." So we see this habit, this practice of God seeming to use ordinary times, ordinary places, and ordinary people, kind of like us. Kind of like here in Hiawassee, and kind of like now. God has a plan. Things are happening. And lest we think of ourselves as beyond the greatness of what God would be doing, what we're seeing is he does it through every very ordinary people, very ordinary times, and very ordinary places. We've heard words of prophecy from people. There's something about these mountains here, something about this area. Something spiritual is about to explode here. God is going to do some great work, and it's going to be in the very midst of us here. Amazing. Amazing. Ordinary time, ordinary places, with a bunch of ordinary people with us. And so I think it's interesting to consider the ramifications of God using those who are of lowly estate in order to bring about that which is great in his kingdom. I would kind of say, I think, you know, we've heard this before. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Ordinary, everyday people. God's not so much concerned with our ability. What he's really interested in is our availability. Are we willing to give ourselves to him? Are we willing to open up to him? Are we willing to allow his Holy Spirit in us to accomplish his work and his plan? It's not about working hard. It's about surrendering more. Common places, common times, and common people. And so he looks for our availability. He wants to use us to do great and wonderful things. Now, what is our calling in response to that?